If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, the second of the Gospels, in chapter 9 is where we're going to be spending time this morning. As we consider the questions that come from doubt and faith and how the two interact together in our lives. So Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 27. I was a bit of a strange child. Some of you might have strange children. When I was 10 years old, I asked my grandparents for Christmas. The gift I asked for was the Warren Commission report. So those of you who are over 50 laughed at that joke. Those of you who are under 50 are, what is the Warren Commission report? The Warren Commission report was the official government publication that described what happened at the assassination of President John F. Kennedy in 1963. And as a 10-year-old child, had become fascinated with that event and wanted to know everything there was to know about the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And so I read, as a 10-year-old, the Warren Commission report, which explains a lot of things about me, probably. But a lot of years have gone by since then. And just last week, this all came back up into the news again because the presidential administration made a promise that it was finally going to release all the files related to the assassination of John F. Kennedy. Now, if you've paid any attention to history, you know that over the last 50, 60 years since this event occurred, there have been multiple conspiracy theories that have developed, some of which argued that there was mafia involvement or Cuban involvement or communist involvement, the most incredible of which was that our own government assassinated the President of the United States. And we were all hopeful last week as we watched the news on the morning that the report was released that we would finally have all the information necessary to make a perfect and final decision on what really happened that day, November 22nd, 1963. And of course, by the evening, we were right back where we started. Because whether or not we ever get to the truth about what happened with the assassination of John F. Kennedy, the question really is, even if the truth was embedded in those documents, would people actually believe it? Or would people continue to cling to other thoughts and feelings and emotions that would distract them even from the facts that might be presented to them? You know, that's an ever-present reality in our lives, the struggle that we face in our lives to discern truth from fiction. It's here, everywhere, all the time, and it's certainly not uncommon when it comes to questions of religion and faith, especially the claims of Christianity, the fantastic, supernatural claims of Christianity, that God became man, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, defeated death on the third day, was resurrected, ascended into heaven, and made a place for every single one of us that's trusting in Christ, that we would go into the heavenly realms and live with the Lord forever, finally and ultimately on a new heavens and new earth. That is fantastic in all the possible meanings of that word. It is fantastic. The question for us is whether or not we can truly and completely believe it. Can we know for sure that these things are true? Can we know for sure that God loves us? Can we know for sure that that loved one who passed away, we will see them again in glory if they believe? Can we know for sure that God is working the good in the painful circumstances in our life? Those questions are the questions that all of us have, and they're the questions I know for a fact that many of you are sitting with right now, today, in the chairs that you're in. Can we really trust God with this part of our life? The passage that we have before us is a fascinating passage. It's a beautiful passage. It's an interesting passage because it brings into focus this lifelong struggle that we have to have faith in the midst of life circumstances. The context for this passage, Jesus has been on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his disciples. He's coming down from the mountain. He's walking with these close disciples, and he sees a clamor amongst his other disciples, some scribes, and some people in the village that were there. Now, what we can focus on in this passage, there's a number of things that we could focus on and preach on today, one of which would be the arrogance and impotence of his disciples in healing this young boy who was demon-possessed. But the other angle, and the one that I want to focus on this morning, is this father's encounter with Jesus in the midst of the struggle of his son. And so would you listen as I read for us, beginning in Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. This is God's holy and inerrant word. It's true, true as much today as it was when it was first given, and will always be true. And this is what it says. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, Jesus, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. And so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help me in my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Since the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, we confess to you, we acknowledge before you today that in some way or another, all of us battle doubt, even from a perspective of faith. Some of us are here today, Lord, and doubt is winning. Some of us are here today, and unbelief is where we sit. But I pray by the power of your Spirit, as we listen, that you might bring conviction, you might bring encouragement, you might bring hope for all of us in the fight of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want us to see this morning as we look at this passage is this: healthy doubt is a necessary instrument in the progress of our faith. Healthy doubt is a necessary instrument in the progress of our faith. We're going to answer the question, how is that true? But before I do that, just a couple of preliminary thoughts and definitions for you that might help us frame this passage. First of all, let's be clear. Christians believe that God is the ultimate and final source of truth. That stands for everything in the world. We believe that God defines truth. God is truth, and all the things that are true that God has said and done are the truth in the world. Francis Schaeffer called these things true truth. But we also recognize that the Bible calls us to faith. Even though we know that everything that God has done and said is true, the Bible actually defines faith in this way in Hebrews 11. It is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And we know that faith, in some way or another, corresponds to the idea of belief in the Bible. But we also recognize that Christians have always understood that there are degrees of faith. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist of the early 20th century. And D.L. Moody would often talk about faith using an analogy of someone caught out at sea. And he would give three pictures of where we might be in terms of our faith. The first picture he gave was that of struggling faith. And the idea here in his picture that he painted was someone in the water, kicking and flailing with their chin lifted, gasping for breath and crying out for help, but still alive. Struggling faith is how we define that. The second picture that he gave was a person with one arm wrapped around a rope hanging from a boat, just enough so that they could get their hand on the edge of the boat in the midst of the waves and the storms, and they're holding on for dear life to the boat that would rescue them. And he called that clinging faith. It's holding on to the boat in the storm. And the third category was what he defined as resting faith. Resting faith is when you're inside the boat, blanket wrapped around you, cup of hot coffee in your hand on the way to shore. Struggling faith, clinging faith, resting faith. Now, when we come to this question this morning and we talk about what doubt is, doubt is what exists in the gap between faith and God in our lives. And to one degree or another, if we're resting in faith, then our sense of doubt is very small. If we're stuck in the water and we're flailing and we're crying out, then the gap of doubt is great. The word doubt in the New Testament, diakrino, means hesitancy or discernment, a process of discernment or contending with some promise or truth. And what we Christians face in our life is a question of whether or not when we have doubts, we're going to process them in a healthy way. Healthy doubt is the earnest questioning of and contending with God, and we see that all over the Bible. And then there's unhealthy doubt, which is a consistent skepticism of God's power and promises. And what I want you to see this morning as we dive into this passage is that while healthy doubt is better than unhealthy doubt, God can work through both of them. And let's see what this passage teaches us. The first thing I want us to see about doubt is that doubt drives our quest for answers. Verses 14 to 18 describe the situation that presents itself in this story. There was this problem with this boy, this young boy who was plagued with what is presented as demon possession. And an argument has broken out in this little group of people at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, including some of Jesus' disciples, about what the condition was, how long the condition would be there, what could be done about the condition, and who could do something about it. And this father of this boy has brought his son to the disciples of Jesus. These are supposed to be the men that are representing God in this time and space. And he brings his son to them, hoping that these followers of Jesus will surely have the power to do something about this plague of demon possession upon my son. But they find out very quickly but they were not able, it says. Incidentally, we Christians in this world, whether we're pastors or elders or deacons or good Christian friends, sometimes we're just not able to fix problems that are presented in this world. Just like doctors sometimes aren't able. These disciples were not able. Seems to be a suggestion later in the passage that maybe one of the reasons they weren't able was they weren't really activating prayer in the process. But this man has brought his son. He is in great distress. He's desperately searching for answers to heal this. And if anyone here has a child, anyone here has been through a hard time with your child and watched your child suffer over long periods of time, I want you just to stop and enter this. Remember years ago as a youth pastor, I had a parent come to me in my office whose child was in a serious and long process of rebellion of the worst varieties. And they came into my office crying and weeping and pleading and asking me questions like, why is this happening? Why isn't God doing something? Why hasn't God helped me with my child? I'm on my knees every day. I raised my child according to the truth. Why isn't he helping me? It's that kind of distressed seeking that underpins the progress of faith in our lives. When we come and ask the hardest questions we can of God and those that speak in some way for God. So doubt, just like with this father in our own lives, is what drives our quest for answers. Secondly, doubt reminds us that we are not God. It says they brought the boy to him in verse 20. And when the spirit, the evil spirits inside the boy saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth, which causes Jesus to ask the father, how long has this been happening in the life of your son? And he said, from his childhood. And he gives this further picture. It's cast him into fires to burn him and water to drown him. You can feel the desperation and the helplessness and the pain of this father who is looking at his child and he's saying, this has been going on his whole life and I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. But his desperation is what's proving to him that he can't do it. He can't fix this. Which presents a question automatically in our lives when we reach that bottom of our desperation. Who can? Who can? And so he comes to Jesus. He's faced with his finitude, his mortality, his dependence on a power that has to be greater than himself. And so are we in some of our hardest moments. Who do we turn to in those moments? We can turn to the cold hand of fate, a universe that does what it does randomly and doesn't ever answer you anything. You can turn to karma, which isn't very comforting, which tells you do good things and you'll get good things, do bad things and bad things will happen. Or you can turn to Jesus. And when this man turns to Jesus, I want you to notice what he experiences from Jesus immediately. Even in the midst of his desperation and fear and doubt, Jesus looks at him and he asks him a question. He presses into this man's life and he says, tell me your story. How long has this been happening? What's it done to him? Tell me more about the pain that you and your son feel. That's what Jesus does. Even in our doubt, he opens himself up to us and he says, tell me. Tell me. And that, friends, is the first step. The first step toward faith is the first step away from self-sufficiency. And maybe some of you this morning are teetering on the brink of the question of whether you will pursue self-sufficiency in this painful thing that you're dealing with, or you will pursue faith in a God who promises to love us. So doubt drives our quest for answers. It reminds us that we are not God. And thirdly, it pushes us into the presence of Jesus. Verse 22 and 23, the man says, if, Jesus, you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. You see, the Father has reached this place of last resort, and he's appealing to Jesus. He's asking him if he truly, truly has the power to do something. Can you, Jesus? I want to believe you can. I'm not really sure I feel like you can. I'm not really even sure I feel like you will. Can you, Jesus? Will you, Jesus? And Jesus' response to him is so important. He says to him, if I can. It's a loving rebuke to someone who is so lost in their desperation that they are losing a sense of the power of the Lord. It's reminiscent of God's challenge to Job. Who is this that darkens my counsel? And so he turns the angst-ridden doubt of the man back on him in this question. It's not a question about knowledge. It's a question about faith. Do you believe that all things are possible by faith? Do you believe that all things are possible by faith? And that's the question that sits in front of all of us every single day of our lives, every single Sunday, every single moment in which we find ourselves in a desperate situation. Do we believe that all things are possible by faith? Now, this has been turned into a bit of a Christian cliche, like, oh, just have faith and everything will be fine. But that's not what this is saying. What this is saying, as I. Howard Marshall says it, is all things are possible for the believer because actively or passively, the believer sets no limits on God's power to break into his or her situation. We believe that God can do it. That's not the same as saying that he always will do it, or he will do it in the way that we want him to do it, or expect him to do it, or in the timing and the manner in which we want it to be done. Those are different questions. But the Christian, the thing that sets them apart is the belief that God can do it. Anything. And if you take any honest and hard look at some of the most complicated situations in our lives as we scan back over all the years that we've lived, we probably can remember things that God has done on hard days and hard years. And I want you to see that the Lord is promising us something here. That if we place our ultimate faith in him, he can act and do the most amazing things. Doubt pushes us into the presence of Jesus. It makes us gaze upon him and wrestle with the question, can he do it? A fourth thing to see in this passage is that doubt is a constant companion on the journey of faith. Verse 24, it's the center of this passage. It says, immediately the father of the child cried out, and he said, I believe, help my unbelief. It's so real. It's so visceral. The word cried out is, should be better translated. He screamed, he yelped, he moaned loudly. I believe. Help me. I don't believe. At the very same moment, he's confessing his faith and contending with his doubts. Same moment. He's fighting for faith, just like all of us. Some of you today are, like D.L. Moody said, struggling. You're in the water. You're feeling like you might go under. Some of you are clinging to the boat. Some of you are here today and you're resting in the boat. But life is a fight for faith. G.K. Chesterton, the great English writer and Christian apologist, once said, there is something in a man which is ever on the eve of disappearing, but never disappears. An assurance that is always apparently saying farewell, and yet illimitably lingers. A string which is always stretched to snapping, yet never snaps. That's his description of the moment that this man is in, and the moment that we sometimes find ourselves in, where we believe, but we are struggling with doubt. And the Lord gives us pictures like this dear man and his son in the Word of God because he knows our feeble and faltering and frail frames. And he loves us. And he wants us to see that he enters these moments with us. Doubt is a constant companion on the journey of faith. And finally, I want us to see that doubt ultimately strengthens our faith as we see the power of Jesus unfold. Look what happens in this passage in verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and he lifted him up, and he arose. And so just in these verses, we see the power of Jesus Christ over life, over death, over demons, over despair, over doubt. And he restores this little boy fully and completely, so that he will never be faced with possession again. But what I find most interesting about this is what's not here. Where's the verse in which the father replies and says, thank you, Jesus, I will never doubt you again? It's not there. Why is that? Well, it's impossible for us in the modern world to say, but I do know that in many places in the Bible, it leaves open questions at the end of significant stories, like the story that Mary read about the older son in the parable of the prodigal. And the questions are left open so that we who read these scriptures and who wrestle in the same way as these real people in the Bible have to answer the question for ourselves. What would we do? If Jesus acts powerfully in our life, does that mean we will never face any doubts again? And I think the answer to that is probably not. Because life has a way, the devil has a way, sin has a way of disrupting our faith. And yet Jesus has a way, through the power of His Holy Spirit, in prompting us again and again to come back into His presence, so that our doubts over time ultimately begin to strengthen our faith. If you say to me, well, I'm not sure, I don't know, maybe we should just have faith and no doubt. Well, listen to the words of two of the wisest and most profound Christians of all time. John Calvin. Surely, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. And Charles Spurgeon, I do not believe there ever existed a Christian yet who did not now and then doubt his interest in Jesus. I think when a man says, I never doubt, it's quite time for us to doubt him. Now, these men are not saying this to say to you, oh, just doubt away, have fun with it, don't worry about it. They're saying it to say that it's a part of the battle we're in a fallen and sinful world. And that if you experience doubt, whether it's the deepest and profound kind of doubt, or that daily doubt that plagues so many of us just about the power of God to do something that we want Him to do, that you're not alone, that you're not unusual when it comes to the spectrum of the people that God ministered to in His Word. In fact, every single story in the Bible in some way is a story about doubt and faith. As Pablo mentioned, every single sin we commit is a moment in which doubt overcomes faith. But doubt and faith can still coexist in the soul of a believer, especially when we remember that doubt is a ladder and not a destination. Some of you are battling doubt today. Some of you are battling doubt regarding a family situation. Some of you are battling doubt when it comes to your health, or your marriage, or some kind of church hurt that you've experienced. Some of you are battling doubt around deep spiritual questions. What Mark 9 is teaching us is that we have to stay in the fight of faith. And that whenever we feel adrift or clinging to the boat in the storm, a moment will come when God, because all things are possible with Him, will draw you into the boat so you can rest. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a man who faced doubt in the midst of World War II and the oppression of the Nazi regime and his efforts to resist Hitler. What he taught his students is that when you face doubts, you need a friend. He said, God has willed that we should seek and find His living Word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of a man. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's Word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself he cannot help himself. If you're resting in the boat today, be that person for that friend, that family member, that spouse who is grasping for air. It says in the book of Jude that we should have mercy on those who doubt. Speak to them words of faith and comfort. Tell them stories of how God resolved your distress. Keep telling them the truth. The greatest doubter in the Bible, the man whose legacy is tied up with doubt, was one of Jesus' disciples. We don't know him as Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas. You remember the story. He said, I will not believe that Jesus was resurrected unless I can literally put my hands in his side, in his wounded hands.
He says, until I see the hand marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe. And so Jesus comes later to the disciples and he says to Thomas, arms open, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. Doubting Thomas shouldn't be known as doubting Thomas. He was faithful Thomas. Because he left Jerusalem, like almost all the disciples, and he spent the entire rest of his life telling people the truth about Jesus. Thomas went to India. Anand is the byproduct of Thomas's faithfulness, even through his doubt. And so can you be, even if you doubt, even if you struggle, even if you fear, you have a God that is faithful, even through our doubts, to grant us faith and a little more faith and a little more faith as we battle through the waves of this life. We are called as his people to trust him in the midst of our doubt. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning as we consider what it means to trust you while we struggle with doubt and questions, while we worry about things that we are encountering, while we have fears about what will happen next. We pray, Lord, that you would meet us in the midst of that and show us your faithfulness to us, that you would engender deeper trust in you even through the seasons of doubt and fear, and that we will emerge on the other side in the boat with you, having calmed the storm. I pray that, Father, today for that person in this room who's feeling this deep pain, be with them. Be with all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.